if you have the email, the outline that I emailed to you on Friday, go ahead and put it away because I have something else that I want to talk about this morning. A church member just yesterday asked me if I had ever done a sermon on dealing with disappointment. And I have not preached on that topic in particular, but I actually had an outline that I put together many years ago on that very topic, dealing with disappointment. I put it together on February 2nd, 2017, so about 4.5 years ago, long before I was down here, when I was still up in Minneapolis, even about a year before all this stuff hit the fan up there, so it was even before that. And I had put it together at that time, probably mainly for myself, honestly. This sermon will be more applicable to myself than probably anybody else. And it just sat in my folder for a long time, and every now and again I'd take it out and I'd look at it, and I thought, I don't want to preach it. And so then when somebody asked me about it, I thought, well, I suppose maybe it's a good time. So I just want you to keep in mind that this is where I was 4.5 years ago. This sermon was put together long before I was pastor down here. So I didn't have this church in mind or any of you in mind when I had put together these things. So I hope it'll be some benefit to you anyway. But like I said, it's probably, when I put it together anyway, it was more for me than it was for anybody else. So let's start off just defining some terms here to see what disappointment is. Disappointment is the fact of disappointing, the frustration or non-fulfillment of expectation, intention, or desire. And you're going to see that word expectation pop up numerous times because expectation and disappointment go like a hand and glove. So whenever your expectation is frustrated, whenever you don't have a fulfillment of what you expect to happen, whether that's a reasonable expectation or whether it's just some pie-in-the-sky expectation, either way, that's the source of disappointment. So disappointment's the fact of disappointing. To disappoint, the verb, is the fact of disappointing. The frustration or non-fulfillment of expectation, intention, desire, it's to frustrate the expectation or desire of a person to defeat, balk, or deceive in fulfillment of desire. It's to cause disappointment. It's to, and this is interesting here, to break off what has been appointed or fixed, to fail to keep or comply with an engagement, to fail to fulfill an appointment with a person. You notice that disappointment is made up of two words, dis and appointment. Disappointment. You know what dis means, right? It means not, like disrespect means to not respect, or disregard means to not regard, or disassociate means to not associate. So disappointment means to not keep an appointment, in other words. That's really what the word means if you look at its etymology. What is an appointment? An appointment is the action of agreeing or coming to an agreement. The action of agreeing or coming to an arrangement, an agreement, pact, contract. Specifically, it's an agreement or arrangement for a meeting, engagement, assignation. You make a doctor's appointment. What have you done? You've made an agreement to meet the doctor at a certain place at a certain time. Right? You make an appointment with a real estate agent. You've agreed to meet the real estate agent in a certain place at a certain time. That's what an appointment is. What happens when you make an appointment, when you make an agreement to meet somebody at a specific place at a specific time and they don't show up? What are you? Disappointed, right? There's been a disappointment, a not appointment. The appointment has been broken and therefore you are disappointed. Disappointment is frustration. Frustration is the action of frustrating disappointment, defeat, an instance of this. So frustration makes a man feel defeated. If you had a meeting scheduled with somebody and they didn't show up and you really wanted to meet with them to talk about something or to do something and they don't show up, what do you feel? Defeated. There's nothing I can do about this. This is out of my control. I've lost. Right? That's the feeling of disappointment. And then expectation. So disappointment is the frustration or non-fulfillment of expectation. An expectation is the action of waiting, the action or state of waiting for or awaiting something. It says now only with mixture of sense two. It means expectant waiting. So when we go to number two, it's the action of mentally looking for someone to come, forecasting something to happen, or anticipating something to be received. Anticipation, a preconceived idea or opinion with regard to what will take place. So if you have an expectation of something, you have an anticipation. You are expecting, hoping, planning on something to happen. And when that thing doesn't happen that you have planned on, like I said, whether it was a legitimate plan or whether it was just some crazy idea that you had that was unfounded, you will be disappointed. Now, disappointment and frustration can often be the result of sin and foolishness. God does disappoint sinners because they've sinned against him, and he does so as a judgment against them. If you look in Job 5 and verse 12, Job 5 and verse 12, we see here that God disappoints the wicked. It says, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. You can imagine how the crafty wicked feel. They've planned to screw somebody. They've planned to get one over on somebody. They've planned to do some nefarious thing, and all of a sudden, something happens, and they just can't do it. They're disappointed. They're just going to have to go back to the drawing boards and try to rob somebody again tomorrow. So sometimes, disappointment is just a consequence of sin, that God just steps in and says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Psalm 17 and verse 13. Psalm 17 and verse 13. Here's David's plea. He says, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. So it's a good idea to pray that the wicked will be disappointed. I pray that a lot. I pray that God will disappoint them, that their devices that they are trying to do will not be successful. It also says in Isaiah 44 and verse 25 that God frustrates the plans of sinners. Isaiah 44 and verse 25. And you remember, frustrate and disappoint are synonyms. What do you get? When you're disappointed, how do you feel? Frustrated. I'm so frustrated. I'm so irritated. I can't do what I wanted to do. This is so disappointing, isn't it? Isaiah 44 and verse 25. Says, this is speaking of the Lord, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that means crazy, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolishness. When you frustrate somebody's plans, it does make them mad. I mean, it makes them angry, but it also can make them crazy, because they just, people don't like the fact when things are out of their control, and they just can't do anything about it, and it just makes them want to go nuts. That's one of the ways that God judges sinners. And here's a way that you can become disappointed, and that is by not seeking counsel before making important decisions. People that do so are destined for disappointment. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. It says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So if you have plans to do something and then you don't go seek any counsel and you just do whatever your idea is, in many cases, your purposes are going to be disappointed because you didn't go to see people and talk to people who can see further than you can in a figurative way. Because everybody has their expertise, right? Everybody has more knowledge of certain things than other people do. And so, especially if you're trying to do something that you're not an expert at and that you don't know everything about, it'd be foolish to just plow forward without going for counsel from somebody else that might be able to see further than you can. And that will minimize disappointment if you do that. Now, frustration and disappointment, though, are not always caused by sin. Sometimes it just happens to the righteous. Righteous people that are doing the will of God, sometimes we're disappointed, too. That happens. Haven't you all been disappointed? I mean, that's a stupid question, right? Of course you have. Probably almost every day something disappoints you. When Israel was rebuilding Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, in turn to Ezra chapter 4, when they were rebuilding, they were clearly doing the will of God. God had prophesied that they would go back and rebuild. God had put it into the heart of King Cyrus to tell him to go back and rebuild. But yet, their purposes, for a time, were disappointed. So just because you're doing something, you're attempting to do something, and if it's the will of God, and it's clear it's the will of God, because it's in, you know, the scripture is, gives you command or precept or at least permission to do something, and it's just roadblock after roadblock, consider your ways, because it could be God is trying to disappoint you, or it could be he's proving you by allowing men to disappoint you to see if you will continue to press on and do it anyway. Ezra 4, 3 through 5 says, But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them, hired lawyers, in other words, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there for a long time there, I think it was at least a couple, few years, they hired counselors that frustrated their purposes. And I'm sure that was very disappointing when these people are thinking, we are doing the will of God. We're doing exactly what God said, and these darn lawyers keep throwing legal roadblocks in front of us. Wouldn't that be frustrating? It was. But that did not deter them from building. So you don't want to let something like that deter you if you're doing the will of God. Just consider how our Lord Jesus Christ was disappointed in his own disciples. You think about Jesus and what he had to endure, dealing with 12 immature fishermen, well, not all, fishermen, tax collectors, you know, whatever. Not exactly the cream of the crop here, not exactly guys that had spent their lives studying the scriptures and were mature, older men. These are young men that frequently did things that irritated Jesus. Matthew 17 and verse 17. Matthew 17 and verse 17. This is just one of several examples when Jesus was frustrated and disappointed in his disciples. Matthew 17, 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. They couldn't cast the devil out. They couldn't cure him. They didn't have enough faith. And Jesus was frustrated. He wants to know how long. And then I think about Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 6, where how he was disappointed because he had gone into the areas of Galatia. He had preached the gospel, built churches, converted these people from paganism, heathenism, to the truth of the gospel of grace. And then some other jerks come along named Pharisees from Jerusalem, and they teach these Gentiles that it's not only the grace of God, but you have to do your part too. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, and then when you do your half and God does his half, then that's how you get saved. Does that sound familiar to you? Do people teach that today? Jesus did his part, you got to do your part. He reaches down, you reach up, you meet halfway, right? Isn't that what people teach? It just goes by a different name today. Well, Paul was disappointed about this. Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel. It means he was really shocked. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Talk about a disappointment. I can only imagine if I had some opening to go somewhere, like when I was going to go to Ireland, right? And if I'd have gone over there to Ireland and start, and talk about disappointing, that was a disappointment. I mean, I had plane tickets bought and the whole thing, and then it all blows up. That was disappointing. But imagine if I would have gone over there and started a true Sovereign Grace church, and then a year later, I go back, and they're all a bunch of Arminians. Like, what happened? I mean, that'd be very disappointing, wouldn't it? Well, men will disappoint us, but we can always have high expectations of God, who will never disappoint us. If we wait upon the Lord, our expectation will be realized. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 5. Psalm 62 and verse 5. It says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Remember, disappointment is a non-fulfillment of expectation. But if you have an expectation of God, he's never going to disappoint, because your expectation, if it's a biblical one, is going to be realized. For instance, if you have an expectation to be with Christ in heaven, and you should, you are never going to be disappointed about that. Philippians 1, 20 through 23. So you can expect the promises in the Bible to happen. Now, they may take longer to happen than you had hoped, but they will happen. You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be ashamed if you keep your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises in the Scripture. Philippians 1, 20 through 23 says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." That was his earnest expectation, and the Lord did not disappoint, and he won't for you either. Now, on the other hand, the expectation of the wicked will perish. They got a lot of expectations that are not going to happen. Proverbs 10 and verse 28. Kind of moving along here because I do have a lot of information to cover today, so I might not elaborate on everything like I normally would. Proverbs 10 and verse 28 says, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." You know, the wicked some of them have expectations of going to heaven. They don't know a thing about the gospel or Jesus Christ or anything, but they just assume that everybody goes to heaven or they're going because they're such a good person after all. That expectation will perish. Some of the wicked have an expectation to just poof, disappear when they die. They're just going to cease to exist. That expectation is going to perish too. And you talk about a disappointment. When you have expected your whole life that you're just going to cease to exist and you end up burning in hell for eternity, that is a disappointment. Their expectation shall perish. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 7. "When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth." When they take their last breath, that's it. No more expectation for them. They can only expect wrath. And that's exactly what they'll get. Proverbs 11 and verse 23, I'll just jump down and get that verse. "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." That's what they have to expect. They're going to be disappointed and surprised because they're not seeing that coming. But this is not the case for God's children. God's children will not be disappointed. Their expectation shall not perish. Psalm 9 and verse 18. Psalm 9 and verse 18. It says, "For the needy shall not alway be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." It perishes for a while because they're poor for a while and they cry out to the Lord and they're wondering, when are things ever going to get better? Why am I still in poverty? But their expectation won't perish forever. They have an expectation that one day things are going to get better. It'll either happen here or it'll happen up there. One of the two. Their expectation shall not perish forever. Look at Proverbs 23, 17 through 18. Proverbs 23, 17 through 18. It says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Well, there's an end. To these sinners that are getting away with murder, and you have a temptation to be envious of them, because like the psalmist in Psalm 73, it just seems like everything goes so well for them. There's no bands in their death. They got everything. They got more than heart could wish. Just wait. There's an end. It's coming. And your expectation will not be cut off. Proverbs 24, 13 through 14. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Just keep seeking the Lord. Keep seeking the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of wisdom, and when you find it, your expectation will not be cut off. You will get the desire of your heart, because the more you seek wisdom, the more your desires will be according to the scripture, and those expectations will not perish. And then, of course, there's this verse, which is a semi-famous verse in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, which shows us that God has plans for his people. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, the Lord says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Yes, God's expectation will not be frustrated. He has an expected end for us, and it will be a good one. Okay, so I said earlier when we were looking at the definitions that disappointment and expectation go together. Disappointment is directly correlated with expectation. So if you want to learn to minimize disappointment, learn to minimize expectation to an extent. If a man has no expectations, he will experience no disappointment and no frustration, right? If you don't expect anything to ever happen, you cannot possibly be disappointed, can you? Now, I don't recommend that. Obviously, you can't live your life that way. You have to expect all kinds of things. I mean, when you get out of bed, you have to expect when you step on the floor that the floor is going to hold up and you're not going to fall through it, right? I mean, obviously, you have to expect all kinds of things in life. Now, when disappointed by people, we are often tempted to have no expectations of them in the future to prevent us from being disappointed again. You ever been there? Somebody really disappoints you and you thought, that's it, I will never expect anything from that person again. As a matter of fact, I'm never going to expect anything from anybody again because nobody's ever going to disappoint me. I'm just going to assume that everybody's going to be unfaithful to me no matter what, and therefore I'll never be disappointed. But this is not wise. Some expectations of Christians are merited and necessary. For instance, we should expect Christians to keep God's commandments. And to not do so would be to help to retard their spiritual growth. It would be to cause them to be under God's judgment. So we should expect Christians to keep God's commandments. It wouldn't be wise to say, well, you know what, that guy just seems like he's hard-hearted. I'm just going to expect him never to do what God says to. That's not a good idea, because when you stop expecting that of people, they'll stop expecting it out of themselves. It's necessary for us to have expectations of people, because that puts pressure on them to do the right thing. We should. It's better to have realistic expectations of people. I think much disappointment is caused by unrealistic expectations, whether it's of other people or whether it's in your own life. If you expect more out of life than God has promised you, you're bound to be disappointed. And that's why a lot of people are disappointed. They expect way more out of life than God has promised them. Think about just the average high school or college graduate. Think about what their expectations are for the future, a lot of them. They're going to change the world, right? That's what they tell them. Every high school graduation, all of you wonderful geniuses out there are going to change the world. You are the future. They're going to be successful. They're going to make lots of money. They're going to have a beautiful wife. They're going to have 2.5 kids with a white picket fence. The American dream, right? That's what a lot of people expect. Life is just going to be perfect, especially after I get this worthless college degree I paid $100,000 for. Life is going to be great once I get the thing paid off and I'm an indentured servant for the next 30 years. Life has a way of disappointing your expectations. Reality comes up and smacks you right in the head. So it's better to have realistic expectations of yourself, of your own future, and of other people. So this means that you have low expectations of people who have continually disappointed you. If somebody has continually disappointed you, you should not have high expectations of them. You should just assume they are going to disappoint you again, and therefore you're not going to be disappointed. Now, this is what I wrote 4.5 years ago. I've had a note taped to my monitor since my first year in the ministry, which says, quote, expect little from people. I don't have that tape there anymore. I took it down, a few years ago. But I did have it up there for a long time. It helped me to cope. This will help to alleviate some disappointment, possibly. You know, to continue to hope that people are going to change and do what they should, or at least what you think they should, when they have consistently showed you that they will not, that's a sure recipe for disappointment. Just to continue to hope and assume, this person's going to change. I know he's going to change. How many parents have some deadbeat kid, drug addict, alcoholic, whatever, fornicator? He's going to change. He's going to change. He's going to change. You're setting yourself up for disappointment. It says in Proverbs 13 and verse 12, that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Now, to believe that God could change the person, you could have some hope there, but to just expect that, oh, that he's going to change, I just know it. You're setting yourself up. Proverbs 13 and verse 12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. So the longer that hope gets put off, the more disappointment happens, the more heart sick you become. Now, on the other hand, you can have higher expectations of others who have proven themselves to be reliable and virtuous. And you should. You should have higher expectations of people that have proven themselves to be reliable. You know, if you have somebody, and this is a minor thing, but somebody that every time they say, I'm going to call you tomorrow, in an hour, next week, whatever, and boy, every single time they actually do it, well, when they say they're going to call you, you better expect it. You better be home. You better be ready for their call. But when you have other people, and you all know who I'm talking about, that say, oh, I'm going to call you tomorrow, and they never call you, right? Or I'm going to call you right back. I got another call come in. I'll call you right back, and they never do. Well, go do something else. You'd be a total fool to stand by the phone and wait for their call because they have shown themselves to be unreliable. But when you have somebody who has proved themselves to be reliable and virtuous, you should have high expectations of them. Because those who have a reputation for wisdom and honor should be held to a higher standard. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. It's why it's important to be a man of your word. And when you are a man of your word, it's especially important to be a man of your word. Because when you say something, people are accustomed to you doing it, and if you let them down, they are really going to be disappointed in you. That's why I hope, if I tell any of you, I'm going to call you tomorrow, I'm going to do this, I'm going to bring this, and if I don't do it, I hope you're disappointed in me. You should be disappointed in me, because I really try to be a man of my word. I want you to be able to count on what I say, that I'm going to do it. Now, could I fail and disappoint you? Of course. And will I? Of course I will. Everybody forgets, especially the older you get, becomes more difficult, right? To remember to do things. Even at my age, I write everything down, everything, because I don't want to forget, especially when I tell somebody I'm going to do something. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Dead flies cause the appointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So yes, a person that has that reputation, well, you should expect a lot from him or her. You should be disappointed with someone who lets you down who would not normally do so. When somebody that normally doesn't let you down and they let you down, You should be disappointed. You should also have mercy, because you got to realize, you know what, we're all made of clay here. But it's okay to be disappointed in somebody like that, because, you know, well, they did something that merits disappointment. Being disappointed with such a man will encourage him to be a better man, and your disappointment won't be done in vain. It just depends on how big of a thing it is, whether you even want to let him know that you're disappointed. Some things are big enough where you should say, you know what, I'm disappointed in you. Some things are not a big deal, and it just wouldn't be worth mentioning. You do want to remember, though, when it comes to this, the old saying that the best of men are men at best. You probably heard that saying, right? The best of men are men at best. We are all dust. We are all but flesh. Look at Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. There was only one sinless man that ever lived, and that was Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, if he said he's going to do something, you can bet on it. You can be absolutely certain that he's going to do it. But anybody else, just know, well, there's a possibility they could forget. And if they do, well, it's because they're made of flesh just like you are. Psalm 103, 13 through 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He told Adam, out of dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. That's all we are, you know? We are wet dust, wet dirt, with the Spirit of God in us. That's why we're worth anything, because of the Spirit that he's put in us. Look at Psalm 78, 37 through 39. Psalm 78, 37 through 39. It says, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. That's why God was merciful to his people, because he knows that they are but flesh. He knows that they are feeble, fallen human beings. And every one of us should remember that about others and about ourselves. Remember that you are a fallen human being, that you are not perfect, and you never will be, though you should strive for it. You know, God says, be ye perfect, for I, the Lord, am perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You want to be careful not to be too harsh and judgmental on people. Because if you're judgmental on them, God will be judgmental with you. Look at James 2 and verse 13. James 2 and verse 13. Like I said, it's okay to be disappointed when it merits it, when it's a big thing. But, you know, a little thing, you start judging your brother over every little thing, you're going to have judgment from God yourself. James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Preachers have to remember this too, because preachers preach to a flock full of people, full of sinners, full of people that are made of clay just like he is. You've got to remember that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And also remember this, that the very thing that somebody has done that has disappointed you, you have done yourself. You've done the exact same thing to somebody else that they did to you that disappointed you. Look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21. It's so funny how we are, though, as people. It's really, the human psyche is really something else. You ever notice when you do so, when your spouse does something to you, and it just really irritates you, and you get mad about it. And then they point out, well, you know, you did the same thing to me, you know, not that long ago. And then you think, oh, yeah, but it wasn't a big deal when I did it. I mean, isn't that how it feels? You're like, well, yeah, I mean, I was right in the middle of explaining something to you, and you walked away from me to go to the kitchen. Why'd you do that? That's so rude. Well, you just did it to me yesterday. Oh, yeah, it wasn't a big deal when I did it, right? Isn't that funny how we are sometimes? Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth, but thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. So if you hear somebody curse you, you hear your servant, your employee, whoever, your child, or what, you hear them curse you, just don't fly off the handle. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Just think back about how many times you cursed others and you were just glad that they didn't hear you, because you've done the same thing. So yeah, the next time somebody disappoints you, just stop and think for a second and think, have I ever done something like that to somebody else? And chances are you have. So just remember, judgment, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Like I said, a lot of this sermon is for me, or maybe for preachers that might hear this, if any do. A preacher or a teacher would be wise to adopt the method of teaching that I learned at Mathnasium when I was tutoring math students. I did that the first year of my ministry up there in Minneapolis, and I learned a lot from tutoring kids in math. We had a saying up there. It was called repetition without expectation. Repetition without expectation. In math tutoring, you just keep telling them. And you explain it to them, and you expect nothing. You don't expect them to get it. You don't expect the light bulb to go on. You just keep telling them. And you keep telling them over and over again. It's just like parenting, right? You just keep telling them and telling them and telling them. And you don't expect them to get it the first or the second or the third time. You just keep telling them. Well, preaching is a lot the same. You just keep preaching and repeating the truth without an expectation of change in the hearers. I know that probably sounds insulting to you, but talk to any preacher. It's the truth. You just keep preaching it, and you just don't expect much to happen or much to change, but you just got to keep preaching it anyway. If they do change, you'll be pleasantly surprised. If they don't change, you won't be disappointed because you didn't expect much anyway. This will help you to not burn out. When I say you, I'm basically talking to myself when I wrote this outline 4.5 years ago. A pastor sets himself up for failure and despair if he expects to bring all church members to full Christian maturity. I think I learned this from Pastor Mott, and I think he learned it from a Bill Gothard seminar. I've heard him say it numerous times. There are some Christians who are going to be 30-folders. You know what I mean by a 30-folder? You turn to Mark 4 and verse 20. This is the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, and it fell by the wayside, and then some seed went on stony ground, and it sprang up and then died off very soon. Some fell among thorns. It sprouted up. The thorns sprouted up, choked the word. It died off. And then some fell on good ground, and on the good ground, some of it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. This is a parable of preaching the gospel. Some people hear it. Word gets snatched away right out of their heart, never even had a chance to hear it. Some people hear it, they sprout up quickly, they get all excited about it, and then poof, they got no root within them, they're gone. Some people, they hear it, they believe it, they go along with it for a while, and persecution comes along, they can't handle it. But then some hear it, and they believe it. They've got a good heart, it says. They've got a root within themselves. These are the children of God, and they are planted, and they bring forth fruit. But all of them don't bring forth the same amount of fruit. Some bring forth 30-fold. Mark 4 and verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Fruit, like fruit of the Spirit, right? Like faith, like obedience, knowledge, things like that. This verse is telling you that some Christians are going to bring in over three times, are going to produce more than three times as much fruit as others. That's just a fact. Some are going to be more knowledgeable, more wise, more obedient, more dedicated. That's just how it is. Some will be 30-folders, some will be 60-folders. Some will be, a few, probably not many, will be 100-folders. It's just like that in nature too, right? The majority of the crops in your garden are going to produce a certain amount, and there's always going to be this one plant that just grows all kinds of abundance. A pastor will be continually frustrated and disappointed if he tries to make 30 folders into 100 folders. That is a sure recipe for disappointment. Now, if you have, and of course this is the pastor's perception, and who knows, who do I know? How do I know who's who, right? I can just examine the fruit. But if a pastor perceives somebody, you know what, this guy could be a 100-folder. He's got it within himself. He's just lazy or whatever. Then to try to work with him and expect more out of him is one thing. But to take somebody that you're pretty well sure is a 30-folder and then just pour your heart and soul into this person for years and years and years expecting, you know, more fruit to be abounding there is a recipe for disappointment. It'd be like, not to sound mean or anything, but imagine if you had a mentally retarded child, IQ of 70 or something like that, right? You would be setting yourself up for disappointment if you just assume, I know that this kid can do calculus. I just know it. I know if I just teach him enough and if I try hard enough, he will eventually be able to do calculus. No, he won't. He will never, ever be able to do calculus, period. I don't care how hard you work. He will never be able to do calculus. No different than a kid that has arms the size of noodles is ever going to be able to, you know, lift 300-pound deadlift. It doesn't matter how much you try. It's not going to happen. Well, it's that way, too, with, you know, you have believers that are going to bring forth different amounts of fruit. And the pastor's not going to be able to change that. God could change it, but the pastor's not going to be able to. Now, one of the reasons that some 30-folders will never be 100-folders is because they think they already are. Let me say that again. The reason why some 30-folders will never be 100-folders is because they think they already are. If you think you're already a 100-folder, you're not going to try harder, are you? Because I'm already a 100-folder. Look at Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Now look, if you have ability and you know you have some ability and you could be doing more, you could be doing better, then yeah, you ought to think that, you know what, I can do that. I know by the grace of God I can. I'm just being lazy. That's one thing. But it's another thing to just have some pie in the sky idea about yourself that, oh, well, I really could, if I just wanted to, I really could be a theologian. I mean, I know I could memorize whole books of the Bible. I mean, it'd be easy. If I wanted to, you know, if I tried. But I just don't feel like it, you know. Well, let's face it. Most people aren't like that. Most people aren't going to be able to do that. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 3. And people that tell you that they can't are probably lying. I've supposedly heard about people that had the whole Bible memorized in English and in Greek. I don't believe it. If I sat down with the person and they recited the entire Bible to me, then I believe it, but I don't believe it. Because, you know, I've tried to memorize large portions of Scripture, and I have. I memorized the whole book of the Bible one time, the book of Ephesians. I can't say it now. You know what you'd, at least for me, probably an average guy, you know what you'd have to do if you wanted to continue to have that whole book memorized? You'd have to continually, every day, be refreshing yourself, constantly. Well, let me ask you a question. How many times a day can you read the entire Bible to continually refresh your mind so the whole thing stays in your memory? I mean, come on, you couldn't read it in a day if you wanted to. So I just don't believe that. I mean, maybe there's some super genius out there that can do that, but I don't think the average guy definitely can't. At least I can't imagine he could. Galatians 6 and verse 3. Says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." That's one thing that human beings, that we are good at, is deceiving ourselves, making us think something about ourselves that's not true. We're not very good at deceiving others about ourselves, but we're really good at deceiving ourselves about ourselves. You know, I think most people don't want to consider the hard truth about themselves because it's too painful. You know, getting back to my point, the reason why some people, some 30 folders will never be 100 folders is because they think they already are. I think a lot of people don't want to consider the hard truth about themselves because it is too painful to really sit down and think about yourself. That's why most people today spend their time being busy. They're busy at work. They're busy doing this activity, that activity. And when they're not busy, they're watching TV. They're listening to music. They're watching YouTube. They're reading something. They're doing something to be constantly busy because they don't want to have the time to actually sit and contemplate and think about themselves and examine themselves. I'm going to give you a really personal example. I don't know why I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to give you a really personal example of what I'm talking about here. I have thought and contemplated on more than one occasion that the reason why my wife and I do not have children could be because of me. It could be because I wouldn't be a good father. And maybe that's why God has not given us children. I'm dead serious. I have seriously thought about that in all sincerity. I hope it's not true. But how many times do people just sit down and ask yourself, am I a good Christian? Am I a good church member? Am I a good mother? Am I a good father? Am I a good son, a good daughter, a good employee, a good husband, a good wife? How many people would ever sit down and actually ask themselves those questions and think about that honestly and say, am I really a good any of those things? I'm not saying that you're not. I'm just saying that most people, I don't think, ever give it a second thought. They never even consider it. When a pastor preaches to and counsels with a 30-folder who he thinks should be a 100-folder, and he doesn't change after a sufficient amount of time, the pastor should stop expecting the man to change and ask God to convict him and change him, if it's his will to do so. There comes a time for a pastor where it's just time to say, you know what, Lord, I got to give this over to you. I've done what I can. I know one pastor says he's older and his kids are already grown, and he says that he's told the Lord before, Lord, these are your kids, not my kids. I already raised my kids. I already did my job. These are your kids. You need to take care of them. Pastor Phil Yonker told me at my ordination, words that I have never forgotten and I hope I never do. He said, you can't fix people that don't want to be fixed. You can't change people that don't want to change. You can't fix people that don't want to be fixed. You can't change people that don't want to change. I'm sure we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there. There's been lots of people that have tried and tried and tried to fix somebody. Somebody in their life, whether it's their son or their daughter or their friend or their parent even, for that matter. You just try. My wife is laughing for some reason. You just kept trying, and you just can't do it. God's got to do it. The ministry can be a very disappointing job. Now remember, 4.5 years ago, this is what I put down 4.5 years ago. This was not written with this church in mind. This is probably why I never preached it. I just didn't have the heart to preach it up there. The ministry can be a very disappointing job. For a pastor, his work is not just his job, it's his life and his very identity. You see, it's different. The job that a pastor have is different than any other career. Because with any other career, a lot of times it's just your job. You got your whole life outside your job, right? It's just a job. You just go there, you spend 40 hours a week, you make money, you come home, you forget about it. Who cares about it? It's just a job. But with a pastor, it's not just his job, it's his life. It's his identity. It's who he actually is. That is not just a job. When he sees church members being lukewarm towards church and church things, he often feels very disappointed. If some church members acted the same way with their family and friends as they do with their church brethren, they wouldn't have any friends and their family would avoid them. I've seen this before. If people's commitment to their friends and their family was the same as their commitment to their church, they wouldn't have any family and friends. They wouldn't have any friends, and their family wouldn't think much of them. There are at least four types of Christians in churches, and they are described in this graphic below, which you don't have because you don't have an outline. The outline is on the website, both websites, KJV Church and PastorWagner.com, both of them. I will describe the graphics to you. I don't know. Can you see the graphic here? I don't know if you can see these. Probably not. You see four circles, right? The first one has my life and church written on it. And this was probably a bad graphic picture here. But what I was trying to get the idea of is that it's mixed together. Like your life and church is just mixed together. It's just all one thing, basically. And then the second one has my life in the big circle and then church in a smaller circle right in the middle. So the church is right smack dab in the middle in the smaller circle, encompassed by your life. The third one has my life in the big circle and then church in a small circle, but off to the side. It's the whole way over in the corner. And then the fourth one has my life in the big circle and then church in a small circle that just has one little tangential connection to the circle. So it's just, you got one big circle here, one little circle, and they're just touching, but the little one's outside the big one. Now, I will give you the interpretation of this proverb. The first graphic, feel like it's a parable. The first graphic describes the Christian whose life is the church. He will do more than is required or expected. He will be at every church service, every Bible study, every gathering, even if it means skipping other things in his life to do so. He prioritizes church brethren over his own extended family and friends. He reads and studies his Bible daily and tries to apply what the pastor teaches in his own life. He listens to every sermon attentively, reads everything the pastor writes, and often gives feedback. He would move to another state in a heartbeat to be a resident member of another church if something happened to his church. If his church poof and died and it was gone, he wouldn't stay there only long enough to call the U-Haul, pack up the house, and move somewhere else to be a resident member of another true church. This Christian is a blessing and extremely valuable to his pastor and is one of the members that keeps the pastor motivated to press on. Now, the second graphic, that's the one with the big circle, my life, and then the small circle, the church, right in the middle. The second graphic describes the Christian for whom church is very important and is a central focus of his life, but he still maintains a separation between life and church. He will do what is required, and he will have good attendance at church and Bible studies. He will attend church gatherings if there's nothing else going on in his family or in his social life. He nods his head when the pastor preaches. He would never give the pastor any trouble. He often doesn't make the changes in his life that need to be made. This Christian makes his pastor happy most of the time and is not much of a source of disappointment for him. The third graphic, that's the one with the big circle, my life, the small circle, the church, which is over in the corner of the big circle. The third graphic describes the Christian for whom church is a part of his life, but it's over off to the side and it's not the central focus. He misses plenty of church for personal and recreational reasons. He does only what is required and rarely attends any Bible study or get-together that's not mandatory. He brushes off anything the pastor teaches that would require him to make any changes in his life. This Christian is more of a source of disappointment for his pastor than he is a source of joy because his pastor's expectations of him are often broken. This Christian causes his pastor plenty of tears and sorrow. And then you have the fourth graphic. You got the big circle with my life. Then you got church over here. It's just barely touching it. It's outside, but there is one little connection there. The fourth graphic describes the Christian for whom church is barely a part of his life. An outsider looking at his life would not see the church in it at all. Probably wouldn't even know he goes to church. Wouldn't even know he's a Christian. Wouldn't know anything about it. His church attendance is poor. He does just enough to not get excluded. He never attends anything church-related if he's not forced to do so, and even then he might not come. Even when the pastor makes him come, he may still not come. He couldn't care less about what the pastor preaches or counsels. He would happily welcome the opportunity to be a non-resident member if something happened to his church, or if a job opportunity took him away from church. That would not be a devastating thing to him. Something happens to the church. Oh, I'll just be a non-resident member. Oh, I got a job offer in another city. I lost my job here, got another offer. Yeah, good. I can be a non-resident member now. I can show up to church once a year maybe. And that'd be great. The thing is, though, this Christian is not much of a disappointment for his pastor because his pastor expects little to nothing from him. And this one might be a shocker to you, but the pastor wouldn't even feel sad if this brother left the church. Wouldn't even feel bad. So I ask, don't answer the question, just think about it. What type of Christian are you? Where do you fit into these four categories? And then ask yourself, what type of Christian do you truly want to be? Because maybe you fit into one of them, but you wish you were in a different one. Just something to think about. Now, here's another thing that goes into this disappointment thing. And that is that no person on this earth can fulfill our deepest desires. There's no person that can do that for you. And that is a source of disappointment because we all have deep desires that we really want to be fulfilled, and there's just no person on this earth that can perfectly, completely fulfill them. We long to be understood, don't we? Don't we all long to be understood? Don't we want people to understand us, to understand who we are, how we think, how we tick, our likes and dislikes? Why we say the things we say, why we do the things we do. Don't we want people to understand us? We long to be appreciated. That's a basic human need, to feel appreciated. But the fact is that no person is as interested in you and your work as you are. Nobody. Probably the closest thing to that would be a mother with a small child, and she's just enamored at every little thing he does, and every picture that he paints is the most beautiful thing in the world, and blah, 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 right? That's probably the closest thing to anybody being as interested in you as you are. But you know what? That fades too. The kid grows up and all of a sudden, yeah, you're not so interested anymore. That's just life. Nobody's as interested in you and your work as you are. This is from Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He was quoting a guy named Kenneth M. Good in a book called How to Turn People into Gold. Good said, "Stop a minute to contrast your keen interest in your own affairs with your mild concern about anything else. Realize then that everybody else in the world feels exactly the same way." Let me read it again. "Stop a minute to contrast your keen interest in your own affairs and your mild concern about anything else. Realize then that everybody else in the world feels exactly the same way." Everybody else in the world is supremely interested in themselves and what they're doing and their interests, and they don't care much about anything else. You're the same way. Everybody's the same way. To a certain extent. Some people just don't care about other people at all. Some people are very caring about other people. But even people that are very caring about other people, they're never going to be as interested in somebody else as they are in themselves. All will at times let you down, but not God. And you got to remember that. Every person, your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your children, your best friend, your pastor, everybody is going to let you down at some point. Everybody will, but God never will. People will get bored when you talk to them about what you are most interested in, but God always has an open ear. That's true, because we're all in it. We're all not interested in the same things. I could bore you to tears with some things that I'm interested in. That's why I don't talk to you about it, because I don't want to bore you. But I could literally bore you to tears with things that I'm fascinated with. Extra biblical things I'm talking about. I don't fault you for that. That's just life. People will not care to read the books you write, buy the products you produce or sell, or use your services. This is especially true of content and product creators. People like writers, authors, bloggers, artists, musicians, inventors, people like that are going to experience a lot of disappointment because they put their heart and soul into that book or into that blog or into that beautiful painting they painted or that beautiful song that they wrote. And nobody else really cares. Nobody wants to read it. Nobody wants to listen to it. Nobody wants to look at it. Nobody certainly wants to pay any money for it. That's just life. That's just the way it goes. So when your family, friends, brethren, and those closest to you let you down, it's time to turn to the Lord, as the old hymn says. I'll read you the lyrics. I will spare you singing it to you, but I will read it to you. Where could I go? We may try to sing this after the sermon today. I don't know. It says, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving along to face temptations sore. Where could I go but to the Lord? And then the refrain is, where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul. Needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Neighbors are kind. I love them every one. We get along in sweet accord. But when my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to the Lord? Life here is grand with friends I love so dear. Comfort I get from God's own word. Yet when I face the chilling hand of death, where could I go but to the Lord? He's going to be the only one that you can go to. The only one that's truly going to care every time and never let you down. It says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, to be casting your cares upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Men will let you down. Men will get bored. Men will get wearied. You start casting your cares upon men, and you do it too often, they're going to get tired. You ever get tired? You ever have somebody that has a lot of cares, a lot of problems, and they cast them on you, and you end up having to bear them, and you just get tired. Especially people who are not feelers, who are not people, they get real tired. Real tired. But Jesus cares. I'll give you another hymn. We will sing this one after the service. This is, Does Jesus Care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? The refrain says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. My heart is touched with my grief. Say my heart. I think I said his heart. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he care? And the refrain says, yes, he does. He does care. Now, another cause of disappointment can be pride. If a man thinks highly of himself and his work, he's setting himself up for disappointment. That's really the problem. That's why you get disappointed, because you think highly of yourself or highly of your work, and you assume that other people should too, and when other people don't, then you're disappointed. But what's the real source of your disappointment? Your pride. That's what it is. As I stated before, no other person is going to be as interested in a man's work as himself. When others don't share the same interest or enthusiasm in a man's work, he will be disappointed. But here's the thing. If the man did not think highly of his work in the first place, he would not have been disappointed when others didn't think highly of it either. That's the key. If you don't think highly of your own work, you're not going to be disappointed when others don't think highly of it. This even applies to the work of the ministry. Pastors must not think highly of their work. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon in his book, Lectures to My Students. Highly recommend this book for any preacher. He said, "We must also put away all notion of self-importance. God will not bless the man who thinks himself great. To glory even in the work of God, the Holy Spirit in yourself, is to tread dangerously near to self-adulation. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth." He's quoting there from Proverbs 27. "And be very glad when the other has sense enough to hold his tongue." I've quoted this verse many times. I love it. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. And then Spurgeon says, "And be very glad when the other has sense enough to hold his tongue." Don't praise yourself, and don't even desire to have other men praise you. Just be glad when they have sense enough to keep quiet. You know, you consider David's counselor, Ahithophel. I'm not going to read these verses because this is getting a little long, but you remember Ahithophel's counsel? It was as if a man went to the oracle of God, it was said. His counsel was so good, he was so wise, that when people went to him, it was as if they were going to a prophet to hear the word of God right out of God's mouth. That's how wise this guy was. Imagine having somebody like that around to go get counsel from. I'd love to have an Ahithophel. Can you imagine that? Any question I had, I just call up Ahithophel, and he'd tell me the precise best thing to do. I've got a couple pastor friends of mine that are darn close to that. But, you know, I mean, they're not the oracle of God, but, I mean, they've got some really good advice, and I have availed myself of it numerous, numerous times. I can't even tell you how many times. One of them is the husband of that woman sitting right there. Very wise man he is. Well, you remember what happened to Ahithophel? He suffered much disappointment when his counsel was not followed. So much so, you know what he did? He killed himself. When his counsel wasn't followed, and it was all kind of part of a conspiracy to not follow his counsel, and he got so upset about it, he went home, typical type A personality, set his things in order before, you know, you don't want to kill yourself until you make sure everything's in order and everybody knows where all your will and everything is. Then he hanged himself. Now, had Ahithophel not been proud, others' rejection of his counsel wouldn't have given him so much disappointment. But that's a proud man right there. So proud that if people aren't going to listen to me, you know what? I'm just going to kill myself. I'll show them. I'll make them feel bad for not listening to me. People do that. I mean, there have been lots of people out there that have killed themselves just to get back at somebody. Oh, I'll get them. Kill themselves. Now you're going to feel bad. You picked on me. Now you're going to feel bad. People do that. Don't kid yourself. That's a pretty rotten thing to do to somebody, too. You never want to measure your worth by how successful you are at something. Our worth is not determined by our work, but by God's work. Our worth is not determined by our work, but by God's work. We are valuable in God's eyes regardless of how successful we are in this world. I'm just going to give you a list of things here and read the verses quickly. By God's grace, we are chosen by God. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. I'm going to show you why you're valuable to God. I'm going to show you why you can be happy and satisfied with yourself, even if nobody else is impressed with you at all. Because God loves you. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So you're chosen. You're predestinated to be God's children. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We're the sons of God, we're told in 1 John 3, 1 through 2. You know, this should alleviate your disappointment. Whenever people let you down, or when you let yourself down, when you're feeling low, just remember these things. You're a son or a daughter of God. 1 John 3, 1 through 2 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're the sons of God, and he's coming back to change us, to change our vile body, to be made like unto his glorious body, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to spend all eternity with God. We're loved of God. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He loved us. He loved us so much he died for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, we're told in 1 John 3 and verse 16. You're justified by God, Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You're made just if you had never sinned. Free from the guilt and penalty of sin. God looks at you and he sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see any sin anymore. No more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2, I think it is. You're sanctified by God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You're sanctified, you're set apart, you're made holy by the Spirit of God. You're cherished by God. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 29. Don't we all want to be cherished? Don't we all want to be made much of? Well, you are. That's the way God, that's the way Jesus Christ feels towards you. Ephesians 5 and verse 29. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Cherish, if I remember right, means to make much of. God makes much of the church. He loves the church. You are the apple of God's eye. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 10. You think, me? I'm the apple of God's eye? Yeah, you are. Yes, you are. Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 10. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Jacob's another name for Israel. Guess who Israel is? We're called the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6. And lastly, you are complete in Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 10. You are complete. You may not feel like you have it all together in this life, but in Christ you do. You've got everything you need. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy in Christ. Not lacking anything. Colossians 2 and verse 10, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. So if we view ourselves the way that God views us, we will not suffer nearly as much disappointment in ourselves. A lot of reason why people have disappointment in themselves is because they don't view themselves as God views them. But if you view yourself the way that God views you, you won't be nearly as disappointed in yourself. And if you view other people the way that God views them, that God loves them, number one, and that God also views them as fallen sinners and as flesh and dust, when you view other people like that and you realize that they're just made out of the same clay that you are, you'll be less disappointed in others as well. So I hope that was beneficial to you. It's been a long time coming. I mean, I've been thinking about this for 4.5 years, so I hope it was something of value to you.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.